of the book of Romans, the Romans, the 16th chapter. Apologize for being seated again. As you know, I had a little bit of a spell last week on Sunday, and it showed me some things in my heart that need to be worked on, and therefore I'm still a little bit wobbly with the medication that they're giving me that's a little different. So I'd much rather sit down and talk to you than to stand up and be woozy. So please forgive me. I hope this will adjust itself pretty quickly. Also, we're doing something a little different tonight. I was not able to finish the last chapter of my class on Romans that ended a week and a half ago. So I am going to talk about that particular chapter tonight. It's not going to be handled as a class, it'll be handled as a sermon. But it will at least allow those of you who were in that class to be able to see the material that we were going to be talking about at that time. And hopefully it'll be something that not only benefits those who were in the class, but also benefits those of you who have not been in the class. It begins with an address to a mention of several characters that are important for us to consider. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, he begins in verse 1, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my sake risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, and greet the church that is in their house. Three characters that are important for us to consider here at the beginning of chapter 16. One is Phoebe. She is described as a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a suburb of Corinth. In fact, it was the southern coastal area. Corinth is on an isthmus, and it is the coastal city on the southern part of that would have served as a great trade center for them. Much smaller than Corinth, but an important area for Corinth's trade. There was a church there, apparently, from what we see, and Phoebe is described as a servant of that church. The word that's used there is a word that is the same word, a feminine form of the word that's used for deacon. And some have based that, have tried to look at that and say she must have been a deaconess. Well, I think what is interesting is to notice, look in chapter 15 and verse 25. It says there, now Paul is talking about his work. He says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Here the Apostle Paul uses a term that is the verb form of diakonos, that lets us understand, of course, because as far as we know, was not married, he would not have been qualified to be a deacon according to 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter. But we do see him serving in that capacity, serving in a capacity that's described with the word diakonoi. He's deaconing, in effect, in the service that he's rendering, taking funds to the churches that are in Jerusalem so that they might be able to be relieved of their physical need. Here we see this term used that some have described, as I mentioned, call her a deaconess. But we don't see anything that describes qualifications for deaconesses in the New Testament. There are some who have argued that the qualifications for women to be placed on the roll in 1 Timothy the 5th chapter may be what's done, and there are scholars who say that very often the term diakonos was used for those who were placed on the roll. But again, we see no biblical precedent for that, only a precedent that exists in the church fathers, and we don't see any qualifications specifically described that would call them deaconesses. So we see her in this particular capacity serving as a servant of the church at Cenchrea, whatever that may mean, but not necessarily something that would give us reason to open up a whole can of worms about her being a deaconess or a special servant of a church in the same way that you see deacons described in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. There is, in some of the later manuscripts, a postscript to the book of Romans that says Phoebe, that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans in Corinthus, it calls it, and was delivered to the church at Rome by Phoebe, who was a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now that may very well be the case. It is of great antiquity, and if you have a King James Version, it may very well include that note at the end to let you know that that's the case. That may be as likely as anything, that she is serving the church by delivering a letter in a journey that she was planning on making, perhaps anyway, to be able to deliver that to the church. I don't know that serving as the postman for a letter, it would be necessary for a person to necessarily be a man. But we do see there was some way that she served the church at Cenchrea in a legitimate way, in a way that didn't teach or usurp authority over men that's described here, rather than it being any evidence of a whole new office that's described. She is someone who it says has been a helper of many, and the Apostle Paul says she was a helper of me as well. He then addresses Priscilla and Aquila. Prisca is simply the shortened form of Priscilla. That's commonly done in the New Testament. Silvanus, he has a shortened form of his name. Silas, Timotheus has a shortened form of his name. Timothy, there were other situations like that. And this is simply a description of her in that way. Aquila was her husband's name, and he describes them as fellow workers in Jesus Christ, and how that they have risked their necks for whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul is introduced to them in Corinth, where he goes ahead of the trouble that has existed in the churches in the areas of Macedonia. And his co-workers have sent him down to Athens and Corinth. There he comes in contact with people who were Christians, Priscilla and Aquila, who are also tent makers like the Apostle Paul was. And he winds up associating with them, and we see them together being someone who would serve the Lord. And I expect, as we see in this particular case, it's coming from Corinth most likely, and there is a church that is meeting at their house at Rome at this point. There is a little bit of a circuitous route that they take, because we are told when we're introduced to them in the book of Acts that they have recently come from Rome with the expulsion of the Jews from Rome by Claudius. He meets them at Corinth. He goes with them to Ephesus. And at Ephesus, they do good work, and we remember that they come in contact with a man named Apollos there, that they are able to teach more accurately the way of truth, and he winds up coming to Corinth to be able to preach. They then apparently are able to go back to Rome once the prohibition against Jews in Rome is lifted, and we see them having a church that meets at their house here in the first part of verse 5 of chapter 16 and verse 5. Beginning in the last part of verse 5, all the way down through verse 15, we see different greetings that are given that are personal. The Apostle Paul knows a lot of people at Rome in spite of the fact that he hasn't ever visited the church at Rome. It probably had its beginnings from those who were scattered after the day of Pentecost. But those are mentioned here. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who's the first convert to Christ from Asia. And again, Asia, he's talking about the Roman province of Asia, of which Ephesus is the capital. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Mary or Miriam was a very common name among Jews in the first century. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles and who were in Christ before me. The New American Standard says kinsmen, some translations say countrymen, and he may very well be talking about those who were fellow Jews rather than those who were his kinfolks. But again, he describes them and describes them as being beloved by the apostles and as being those who were Christians before Paul was. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those from the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. So here again, he mentions several different people. Again, he describes Herodian as a kinsman or a countryman. Most of these have Latin names, which lets us understand that it's very logical that they would be in Rome. Others of them have Jewish names, or names that would have been associated with Palestine, that let us know that, again, these may very well have been Jews that were living in Rome, that were converted on the day of Pentecost, and have come back since that particular time. In verse 12, he says, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Any of you have twin girls? I would like to suggest those as names you might consider. Workers in the Lord, greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. I don't think he's talking about Paul's physical mother, but mentioning a lady who served as a mother figure for the Apostle Paul on occasions when the Apostle Paul would travel. Rufus may very well be a person who's mentioned in the 15th chapter of the book of Mark in verse 21, in passing, because it mentions that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Rufus and Alexander. Mark is written with a Roman audience in mind, it is thought, and probably this is the Rufus under consideration there, who would have been, if that's the case, the son of Simon of Cyrene, who bore Jesus' cross. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Most of these people, we don't know who they are. The Lord knows, and their names have been lost in history. There is, as I mentioned, Rufus and one or two others are names that we're familiar with, who very well could be those people that we've identified in other places. But again, I want you to understand the Apostle Paul has been acquainted with these people in the past, but has not yet visited the church at Rome, although he knows many there. In verse 16, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. To greet someone with a holy kiss would seem particularly odd for us if everybody who came in the door, male and female, I gave you a big hug and planted you a good juicy wet kiss on the cheek. That is not particularly odd for the ancient world, because that was generally known as a brotherly kind of greeting, similar to our shaking hands, or similar as it's developed over the last generation into a hug that somebody might give. Not a romantic hug, but a brotherly or sisterly hug that someone might give. In Italy, when I've gone there, this is very common among the brethren there. They greet one another with a holy kiss. Remember one time I visited at a congregation where they did not know me up to that point, and they shook my hand. When they found out that I was a brother, all of the male and female came up and gave me a kiss on the cheek. One on both cheeks, actually, because that was the custom that existed in ancient times and has been continued down to our time in many Mediterranean countries, especially Italy. So here he's basically saying, I want you to greet in a brotherly way those who have been mentioned and those who are of the church there. And all the churches of Christ greet you. He's not mentioning Church of Christ here as if it is the name of the church. He's using it as a designation that describes the church. We've seen in the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, it's referred to as the church of God. When we see in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 28, when it talks about the church as you remember, the Apostle Paul is saying farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, at Miletus. There, when he talks in verse 28 about the church, he describes it as the church, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We see it described in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 as the church of the living God. And there are other designations that describe the church in ways that may not even mention the word church. These are descriptions. These are letting us know not just one particular name, but letting us understand there are descriptions that the church has to let us understand the relationships that it has with God, with Christ, with the firstborn, with the living God, with all of these particular things to let us realize that this is a special spiritual relationship that exists. Now, I do think it's important that if we designate ourselves as members of the church that belongs to Christ, we make sure that we use spiritual designations, not call ourselves by the divisions that have taken place in the religious world over the ages, not call ourselves by human beings who have started religious factions, but to make sure that we use spiritual words and spiritual designations for what we refer to ourselves as. In beginning in verse 17, we see how that the churches of Christ greet them. And all of the churches that the Apostle Paul has been associated with are sending their greetings through the Apostle Paul to the Roman brethren. In verse 17 through verse 24, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Here he tells us something that is important to do in reference to those who would be divisive, that would come in a congregation. Now he is talking here not about a congregational action, like what we see in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, where they had a man who was living with his father's wife, who was apparently participating in all acts of worship, and is there encouraged to withdraw themselves from him. There are others who do not walk consistently with what the Lord would have them to do, or are not faithful, and therefore they are told to withdraw themselves from them, to make sure that they avoid them in ways so that they'll understand what they're doing wrong and repent. This apparently is talking about those who may not necessarily be members of a local church, but maybe people who are coming in trying to cause divisions. And we do not have the right to withdraw ourselves, withdraw our fellowship from someone of whom we do not have fellowship. Church doesn't have a right to withdraw itself from another church, as far as we see in the New Testament. But what we do have the right to do is to designate someone as being a false teacher, a divisive teacher, someone who's causing a hindrance, and make sure that under those circumstances, we as a congregation and we as individuals turn away from them. It tells us literally to keep your eye on them. The word skopeo, watch them carefully, and make sure that you turn away from them. Don't allow them to remain among you to cause the hindrances and problems that might exist in other congregations. He then designates these people as slaves of their own appetites, not of the Lord Jesus, and how they, through smooth and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple or the unsuspecting. We need to understand that that's an important task for us as members to do. When we see those who are divisive that come in among us, as individuals, to withdraw, to keep ourselves from allowing their divisive influence to be able to influence us. Elders need to make sure that when they see someone who has a reputation for divisiveness, to do what they can to protect the flock. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul praises them by saying, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all." This is something to praise them for, but it's also something to warn them of those who, because they have seen their obedience, are out to try to, with their smooth and flattering words, deceive them. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what's good and innocent in what is evil. Be wise, but also be innocent in what is evil. Don't be involved in what's wrong, but make sure that you are not naive when it comes to what other people who are coming in among you might want to do to deceive you. And here, as he describes what will ultimately occur, is, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the victory that each one of us as individuals can have as we, through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel, are able to crush Satan beneath our feet? We're not as powerful as Satan is, but the Lord is more powerful than he is. And as long as we remain in Jesus Christ, as it says in Romans 8, you remember in verses 1 and 2, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We therefore can have Satan crushed under our feet. And he ends by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. This is another one of those false endings. You remember at the end of chapter 15 we had one. Here we see one that is in chapter 16 and verse 20. But like a lot of preachers, he'll tell you, I'm about to get finished, and you'll get your songbook out and you may have to have it for another 20 minutes. So here he's writing and he's describing those situations here, and he thinks of other things that he wants to say, especially in the light of the final words that he gives beginning in verse 21 all the way through verse 27 to let them know that there were people who were associated with Paul who also want to send greetings to the Roman church, not just the general greeting of all the churches of Christ greet you or salute you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Remember that Timothy had accompanied the Apostle Paul on many of his journeys as a protege, as so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. Again, he may be talking about not relatives, but countrymen, people who were also Jews. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Apparently, especially since the Apostle Paul may have had problems with his eyes. At the end of several of his letters, he mentions that I'm writing this with my own hand. But that doesn't seem to be the way that all these letters were written. They were probably transcribed, or as the Apostle Paul would say them, they were written down by someone who had a good hand and someone who had good grammar skills in the Greek language. Here, Tertius is the one who does that. You remember the Galatian letter, the Apostle Paul says, you know, see with what great letters I write this unto you. Some have thought he couldn't see very well and therefore needed someone else to do that. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. But it was not uncommon for somebody else to do the writing that the Apostle Paul dictated. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. Who this Gaius is, we don't know. It was as common a name in their culture as John is in our culture. But there are several Gaiuses that we see described in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and that very well may be one of the ones who are mentioned. We also see Gaius being mentioned in do you remember in one of the writings of John, as he writes in 3 John to Gaius? Again, it's such a common name, it's hard to designate which one it would have been. But at least he's mentioned, and to the whole church greets you. Erastus could very well have been several different people. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and verse 21 and 22, There is an Erastus that is mentioned in Scripture as an associate with the Apostle Paul. It says here, in these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also go to Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So again, this may very well be Erastus. What is interesting is he calls him here the city treasurer. And if you ever go to the site of ancient Corinth, they'll take you down to an area where there was a theater. And in the theater, you will see at the very bottom of it, there is a place where a road has been paved with large flagstones. On one of those large stones, there is the designation Erastus, who it says under whose aedileship this pavement was laid. Some have thought, and I think there's at least a possibility, that this is the same Erastus who was the city treasurer who the Apostle Paul is sending greetings from. And again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Another false ending. But then in verse 25 through 27, we see the final words that the Apostle Paul gives. And in these, we see him saying, now to him who is able to... And I think what's interesting is we see this probably a very long sentence that was intended to be begun with, now to him, and then in the end of verse 27, be the glory forever. Amen. But there are six things that are described here as being part of, seven things that are described as being part of what is involved in what the Lord is. Now you notice he's described here as being the one who is able to establish you according to my gospel. So again, as he praises God for everything that he's been able to do and everything that he's been able to write, God is able to establish them according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The second thing is according to my gospel and to the revelation of the mystery. Now the mystery, as it's described here, is the word mysterion. And mysterion carries with it the idea not of something that continues to be hidden or concealed. We use the word mystery to talk about a book that is a mystery or something that is still a puzzle or a conundrum. Mysterion carried with it the idea of something that was hidden in the past but now has been revealed. So again, here we have, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret since the world began. There's the third thing that it describes that God has been able to do. He's been able to establish them. He's been able to take care of the mystery, that the revelation that provides the solution to the mystery. It's been kept secret since the world, but now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. And the fourth thing that's mentioned is the prophetic reference here to the prophets that have been written beforehand, that is able to be used in the book of Romans and others to explain what God wanted them to do. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, it says as number 5, and in verse 6, the obedience of faith, and in verse number 7, to God who is alone wise, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I think it's interesting to notice, as we saw at the beginning of our study of the book of Romans, in the first chapter, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, as he talks to us about salvation by faith, he describes it in chapter 1 and verse 5 as through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Here at the end, he talks about to make known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. You have many people in the denominational world that will look at this book and say, it's telling us how that we can be saved irrespective of obedience. I think it's important. You can't really look at this book objectively, and you can't look at it in light of these two things that bookend the book and think that we're talking about faith alone. But the obedience of faith that's being described in chapter 1 and in chapter 16 serving as wonderful bookends to the book, and recognizing full well that all of these things that God had done that we've described are things by which he should be given the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans gives us, as some people have described it, the gospel according to Paul. He gives us probably the best essay that we have in Scripture on the explanation of the gospel and its function for the individual who becomes a Christian and for the way that it works in the lives of those who are children of God. We need to recognize the value of it and realize that God is the one who deserves the glory. And we need to do as we are instructed in this book, to be someone who complies always to the obedience of faith that's described here in its pages. The lesson tonight hasn't been one to tell you exactly what to do to become a child of God, but as we've seen in the book of Romans and as we've seen in other places in Scripture, that for a person to be in a right relationship with God, they have to put their faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. A faith that doesn't just proclaim itself, but a faith that proclaims itself in confession and shows itself in repentance, so that we can then be buried with Him in baptism, as it describes in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 3 and 4, and then raised to walk in newness of life. That's your desire tonight. We'd love to help you in that. Don't allow another day to go by where you are standing in jeopardy of eternal destruction. You are subject to the gospel invitation. We want you at the proper time to come so that we can baptize you into Christ. You as a child of God haven't lived as you should. Correct that while there's time and opportunity, because there's a great day coming in which the Lord will be glorified. He'll either be glorified in your life or by His setting the universe right by punishing wickedness, and that would include you. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone in their obedience to the Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.